I've said already that we're starting a new series in the book of 2 Samuel, and you'll notice over the next 10 weeks that we're in 2 Samuel, we often have quite long readings, and that's one of the reasons why it's really worth getting ahead. If you've forgotten this week, don't worry, but do make sure you're reading ahead in the weeks to come. But we're going to have one reading in two parts tonight, so Meredith is going to come and read for us now.
The reading can be found on page 305 of the Church Bibles, and that's 2 Samuel chapter 1. Again, that's page 305, 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'"
Let's pray as we stand. Our Father, we praise you that in your kingdom, the essence of greatness is humility. And in your king, we see the one who truly depended upon you. Set before us now, we ask a portrait of that king as we begin this series in 2 Samuel. Help Charlie as he preaches and us as we listen. And give us a glimpse of what true greatness really looks like. Then as that happens, Father, please draw us towards your king. Please bring about in us a deep allegiance to Jesus Christ and then strengthen us to serve him. And we pray it in his powerful name. Amen. Amen.
All right. The reading is still on page 305, still in 2 Samuel 1. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Yasher. He said, Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with their household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months.
Meredith, thank you for reading so well. Please keep 2 Samuel open. Turn back to the beginning of the book. But before we look at that, listen to what Donald Trump has said. Donald Trump, Republican candidate for most powerful man in the world. Here is what he had to say about Kim Jong-un, all-powerful dictator to 25 million North Koreans. Here's what he said. Said, "You've got to give him credit. How many young guys..." He was like 26 or 25 when his father died. How many young guys take over these tough generals? And all of a sudden he goes in and he takes over. He's the boss. It's incredible. He wiped out the uncle. He wiped out this one, that one. This guy doesn't play games, says Donald Trump. He's talking about December 2011 when the 28-year-old Kim Jong-un, just 2-3 years out, never mind, when Kim Jong-un faced the great crisis moment of his life, a succession crisis. His father, the supreme leader, is dead. Question, who will rule now? And people throughout history, not just Donald Trump, have admired the strong man, the person who can take the crisis moment and cut their way through anybody in the way and come out supreme. And we're coming back to the story of David after a year away, and David is at that crisis point. King Saul is dead. Question, who will rule now? David was 30 when Saul died. And the question is, was David a strong man? Can David go in, take over, and be the boss? And that question matters, as Jamie said. It matters because again and again, Jesus says that he is this kind of king. Or better, actually, it's the other way around, isn't it? When God wanted to explain to us what it means for his son to be king of God's kingdom, well, he set up a fully featured working model, a prototype, in the nation state of Israel around 1000 BC, and he gave it a sort of working model king as well. So we are here at the crisis point to learn about our king, Jesus, and the kingdom that he rules, and what it's like, and the future that we have prepared for us. That's why we're here. So let's pick it up in 1 verse 1. David is, well, you need to remember, he's actually in a far worse position than most potential kings. David is 3 days from the action, and he has zero information. He's an exile. He's been hated by King Saul, so he's been making his living as a Philistine general. There was a great battle between his Philistine friends and King Saul. David knows that, but he doesn't know what happened. In fact, David has been busy. At the exact time when Saul was fighting the Philistines, David was fighting for his life too. Their home was raided and their families were kidnapped. David has lived through something like the Chibok girls' crisis in the days before this. And with only 400 men, he has chased after the Amalekites, he's defeated them, and he's rescued the families. So now he's days from the action, he's on the wrong side, he has zero information, and along comes his helpful friend. That's point one. There are some points inside the sheet. David's helpful friend. So verse two, here comes somebody from Saul's camp. And verse four, you can hear how much David wants to know what's going on. Verse four, how did it go? Tell me. And the news is bad for Israel, but good for David. So the news is the people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Bad for Israel, but good for David. If you remember last summer, you'll know that David is king in waiting. God rejected Saul years ago and anointed David king. But Saul, as you can imagine, wasn't very pleased about that idea and has not given up the throne. In fact, Saul has been hunting David through the hills to kill him. Now Saul is dead. The throne is empty. And Saul's heir, the great warrior Jonathan, he's dead as well. How do you know? Asked David. How do you know? And David's helpful friend turns out to be exactly what David needs. Let's pick it up in verse 6. By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. You know, I was just passing in the middle of a battle, and I just happened to be right by the command post. Okay, fair enough. And there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And right in the middle of the defeat, Saul sees somebody who can help him. Verse 9, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So David's helpful friend just happens to be in the right place to help Saul, and so help David. Verse 10, so I stood beside him and killed him, which really was a kind of merciful euthanasia, you need to understand, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. Better death with dignity than be captured by the Philistines. Do you see, this is just so, so helpful. David needs to be king. David needs to know how the battle went. Well, helpful friend was there. Helpful friend can tell him. David needs Saul out of the way. Well, helpful friend executed Saul personally. And does David need Saul's crown? Well, it's your lucky day. Helpful friend has brought the crown all the way here to give it to you, my lord. Special delivery service. As helpful friends go, this guy just ticks all the boxes, doesn't he? And we need to see just how helpful with a little bit of 1 Samuel background. 1 Samuel needs us to know this isn't just a bit of a scrap between two Bronze Age warlords. This is God at work. So we're going to get the key headlines. They're on your sheet. Let's turn them back. So page 272 is 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we read a little bit of it to each other earlier in the evening. It's 1 Samuel chapter 2, right back at the beginning of the story. Samuel's mother, Hannah, tells us how this is going to go before David has been born or thought of. When we looked at this chapter last year, we talked about reversals, talked about a God who brings down the proud, brings down the mighty, the strong, the high up, and who raises up the low, the humble, and the weak. So verse 4, we said, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Or verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. Verse 7, he makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. And Hannah had told us where to look for that in the story at the end of verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and anoint the horn, the strength of his anointed. So the story is all about bringing down the proud and raising up the humble. And as we go through 1 Samuel, it is really clear who is cast in each role. Saul is strong and rich and mighty and proud. And David is on the run and weak and alone and hungry and humble. In our reading, I don't know, as Meredith was reading the song that David sings, did it remind you of Hannah's prayer? When Saul dies, you sing, how the mighty have fallen. You sing that 3 times. And 1 Samuel says, good. How the mighty have fallen. 1 Samuel says, good. We're glad he has. That is what we've been hoping for. That is what God has done. The mighty Saul has been broken. High up Saul has fallen so that God can fulfill his promise to humble David. Just flick forward to page 302. That is 1 Samuel 28. And the night before the big battle, so we're now 3 days before our story. The night before the big battle, Saul thinks what will really cheer him up before the battle is if he can get a bit of a message from God. So here it is, 1 Samuel 28, verse 16. Sorry, just over the page before, page 301. Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? Look down at verse 17. I guess this isn't what you want to hear just before the battle. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing against you today. Verse 19, your army, your sons, and your life will all be over tomorrow. Then what a moment in history. What a moment in history. And what a helpful friend. Come back to 2 Samuel 1. This is what we've been hoping for. God has brought Saul down, and helpful friend has struck the final blow. God has brought David up, and helpful friend is the first one to tell him, and the first one to crown him, and the first one to bow down to the new king. Praise God, praise the helpful friend, and on we go. David, let's not play games. David, remember, you've got to be a strong man. Time to wipe out any generals or uncles that are still in the way. Do you see how the story should run? Do you see how helpful friend thinks the story is going to go? Helpful friend has not run a 2-day triathlon on his way to see David, just for his own fitness. He's run for 2 days because the new king is going to make him rich for this news. David is going to be so happy and so pleased with him. which, of course, is the shock of our passage, isn't it? A helpful friend delivers the news in verse 10, and in verse 11, David and his men begin tearing their clothes. And verse 12, they begin weeping for Saul. Can you imagine being helpful friend? What are you doing? Why aren't you celebrating? Though I guess he is more surprised in verse 15 when David has helpful friend executed. See, if David had been Kim Jong-un or Donald Trump or even Saul, then helpful friend would have done everything right, wouldn't he? If David had been a normal potential king, a strong man, a mighty man, then helpful friend would have done it all right. But David, well, if David had been a normal mighty man, then God would have been bringing him down as well, because the mighty fall. See, David is different. David is humble and faithful and full of steadfast love, we're going to see. And too late to save him, helpful friend learns how little he understands David's character, which is what he's there for, I think, in the Bible. He's there to help us. Point two, David's helpful friend serves to reveal the true king. And in the whole section that we read, David does a whole load of things that we are not expecting. And they're things that reveal the character of the kind of king that God wants, the kind of king that Jesus will be. And I want to just look at two of the surprises under point two, and then we're going to try and describe David's character. So let's start, first of all, little point A if you want. Let's start with who David kills and who David doesn't kill. Now, I guess that as Meredith was reading, the big shock probably was that he kills the Amalekites, kills his helpful friend. But if you think about it for a second, the even bigger surprise is who David doesn't kill. If you're leading a rebellion and you want to be king, who do you normally have to kill? How does it normally go? So Henry Tudor kills Richard III, and hundreds of years later they win the premiership for some reason because of that. Edward III kills his mum's boyfriend, but that is okay because mum's boyfriend killed his dad before. And Saul is no different. Saul has repeatedly tried to kill David. We reckon it's 11 times that we know about. He's tried to kill him. In fact, the whole point of David is we want him to be king. And how is that going to happen, David? How is that going to happen? That's only going to happen if somebody kills Saul. That is the only way. But again and again and again, David refuses. Unlike the helpful Amalekites, verse 14, David is afraid to put out his hand and destroy the Lord's anointed. Because Saul, too, is an anointed king of Israel. He may be a bad one, but that doesn't allow one of his subjects to take his life. The big surprise in verse 16, if you're reading the whole big story, is that somehow God has worked it so that the route to Saul's throne is now open, but Saul's blood is not on David's head. Somebody else has killed the Lord's anointed. We've had regime change without revolution. Just, again, turn back to page 300, and we'll find David talking about this. This is 1 Samuel 26, and David and his SAS mate have crept into Saul's tent. And SAS mate wants to kill Saul. That would make everything very easy. Let's pick it up at verse 9. David said to SAS mate, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Now that is a tricky motto for a rebel to live by, isn't it? Who can depose the current ruler and be guiltless? But I'm a rebel and I want to be king. It's just a little bit difficult. How are you ever going to be king, David? Well, verse 10, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle
and perish.
David is simply not like a normal strong man. He's not like a normal leader at all, because David trusts God. God said that he would be king, so David will wait. And even when Saul comes out hunting David and stupidly puts himself at David's mercy again, David won't do it, which makes the difference here all about David's character. It's about the character of the true king. Same page, look down to verse 21 of 1 Samuel 26. Even Saul knows that Saul is a sinner and a foolish idiot. But verse 23, David knows that the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. And even Saul knows what that means, verse 25. Verse 25 is an extraordinary thing to say to the man who is waiting to replace you. It says, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and you will succeed in them." Must have been a really strange experience being Saul, mustn't it? It must have been really weird having David rebel against you, because David just keeps saving your life and being loyal and being trustworthy. And all of that just makes it more and more certain that God wants him to be king, not you. Because God can only accept a king who is humble enough to recognize that God is really king. Can only be somebody who never disobeys God, even when it would be so useful to wipe out the sinful opposition. Can only be somebody who trusts God, who is faithful, who's willing to wait even when they're hungry and humiliated and exiled if necessary, until God decides it is the right time to keep the promise. So David, he doesn't kill Saul, but he does kill the helpful Amalekite, which I think is meant to be a bit of a shock. If that was a shock to you, I think the author is pleased. But he's also given us all the clues we need to be certain that David has done the right thing. And if we had done 1 Samuel 31 last week instead of last summer, well, then you would have got it at once. So if you were here, try and cast your mind back. We looked at it really helpfully back then. Because if you remember the chapter before, then you realize that helpful friend is a liar. Because we readers, we already know all about Saul's death. And he was on Mount Gilboa, that's true, but everything else is a lie. So Saul was not surrounded by chariots. He was shot through by archers. And he didn't ask a sneaky Amalekite to kill him. He asked his trusted armor bearer. And he said to his armor bearer, "I want you to kill me so that I won't be killed by somebody uncircumcised, by someone who isn't an Israelite," which means an Amalekite, however helpful he is, wouldn't have been any good anyway. And then the person he asked, his armor bearer, he did the right thing. He said, "I won't." And he feared greatly to do it. So what Saul does is he kills himself. He falls on his own sword. And verse 8 in chapter 31 tells us the Philistines don't come and start stripping the bodies until the next day, which helps us slot Mr. Amalekite into the story. He wasn't there to see what happened, but he did come along at night. He came sneaking along at night, and he's robbing his way along the corpses, you know, kind of using touch and feel as he goes squelch, and oops, oh, there's a bit of money, as he goes along, and he hits the bullseye. He's found Saul the king with his crown on his head. And he says, well, at first maybe he thinks he'd just kind of chop it up and melt it down and sell the gold. But then he realizes there is no way to accumulate unless you speculate. So he wages it all on a two-day journey to go and see David. Let's see if we can turn one lumpy crown into some serious cash by being first on the scene with the news. And on the way, the lies get bigger and bigger until he's the brave hero who puts Saul out of his misery and David on the throne. So he's a liar, but he is also an Amalekite. And that's not just another Bible name to ignore. We've heard twice about other Amalekites. 1 Samuel 28:18, that was Saul's big disobedient failure. God told him to destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't.
And that is actually why God took the kingdom away. But 1 verse 1 as well, David has just retaken his family from the kidnapping Amalekites. There's a sort of amazing arrangement that God does of the history of events. Because not only does God get David out of having to fight for the Philistines against Israel, which would be the end of him as the righteous savior of the people of Israel, but at the very same moment when Saul is failing to keep his people safe, David, with only 400 exhausted men, is keeping his people safe from the Amalekites. So David's first act as king could have been to reward a lying Amalekite for killing the Lord's anointed. That is what a normal strong man would have done. But actually, David is righteous and faithful, and so his first act as king is to kill God's enemies. That's the first surprise. Second surprise, more briefly, is how David feels about his enemy. So that's 2b. We've already seen verse 12, where David mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan. Look at 2 verse 4 as well. This is how David feels about the people who valiantly came and rescued Saul's corpse. The Philistines nail it to a wall to show it off, and the men of Jabesh Gilead are brave and valiant. They come at night, they take down the body, and they give Saul an honourable burial. Now again, how might the new king feel about the enemy's his enemy's body and an honourable burial? Charles II, he had Oliver Cromwell's corpse dug up. He then had him executed, which is a bit pointless if you're dead. And then his head was still on a spike in Westminster 25 years later. How is David going to feel about the people who honoured his dead enemy? 2 verse 5. May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. But then the biggest sign of how David feels is in the song. I don't know, can you imagine Donald Trump winning the presidency and then his first act as president is to get all of his most faithful supporters in and teach them a song about how great Obama was? Can you imagine it? We're all going to sing this every time we meet. But 1 verse 17, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. And it is a great song, and it's doing two things in the book. With Hannah's prayer in mind, it is telling us what God has done. The mighty have fallen, verse 19, verse 25, verse 27. And that is exactly what God said would happen, and it is a good thing. But it is also a song about how David feels about Saul, and even more about Jonathan. And he is utterly distraught. And that is a good thing about David. See, David, like the people of Jabesh Gilead, David was loyal to Saul. Saul was his king. David was his officer, his son-in-law, and his friend. And that didn't change when Saul tried to kill him 11 times and drove him off out into the desert. And Jonathan was pledged in loyalty to David. Their plan was that when God finally brought Saul down, his son and heir Jonathan would go down on one knee to David, God's choice of king, and then Jonathan would be David's right-hand man. And Jonathan was loyal to David, even though it was going to cost him his throne. And now David is loyal to Jonathan. And the song is all about what was good about Saul and what was good about Jonathan and how David feels. Maybe verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. So do you see what we learn about David's character if we put our two surprises together? Do you see what the Amalekite did not understand at all? See, God does act to bring down proud, mighty Saul, but not so that he can replace him with someone who is just the same. And God doesn't do it the way that dictators the world over always have done. God can only have his kingdom ruled by someone righteous and faithful, steadfastly loving and loyal and humble and obedient, who will trust God's promise and trust God to keep his promises his way, no matter what it costs him on the way in suffering. That is the kind of king that David points forward to. And that is what the Lord Jesus perfectly fulfills. That's not just because Jesus happens to be nice, not just the kind of bonus that Jesus is like that. The only hope for human beings is that we could find a human who could lead us without competing with God. That is our only hope. We need somebody to lead us away from sin without being a sinner themselves. And the character that David shows here is just a tiny slice, even though he is extraordinary, tiny slice of what we need and what we have in Jesus. Okay, so that brings us to our conclusion for this week. Point three, will you choose God's king? So you might read chapter one and think of David as just a kind of nice boy. David is a kind of weepy, bleeding heart out there somewhere in the wilderness. But frankly, he is never going to cut it running a kingdom, is he? But the song is actually a political act. It is real grief, yes, but it is also David taking control of the story, isn't it? This is a message he's sending. Saul and his heir, they are gone. And I am going to tell you what to think about them. And actually, maybe you noticed that the song has a lot more to say about Jonathan than it has to say about Saul. It is slightly like an annoying Eurovision entry that kind of won't finish and keeps going round. David clearly comes to the end in verse 25, how the mighty have fallen, that's where he began. But then he just says a bit more about Jonathan, which leaves the song imbalanced, because he wants us to know that Jonathan did better than Saul. And actually, the best thing he has to say about Jonathan is about how much Jonathan loved David. That's a really weird focus for a funeral song, isn't it? You know, here we are for the funeral, and this man in the coffin, he was a man of very, very sound judgment. How do I know that? Because he really trusted me. Is a strange thing, isn't it, to say at a funeral? The song is a political act. And he's reminding Israel and Saul's remaining family that Saul's son and heir wanted David to be king and was loyal to him. Verse 26 is just very strong language, isn't it? I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. And the two verbs that we had in verse 23, they come back, but multiplied several times. We loved Saul and Jonathan, verse 23. But verse 26, Jonathan really, really loved David. Very pleasant, extraordinary love, surpassing the love of women. It is very, very strong language. And you'll not be surprised maybe to hear that David and Jonathan have been announced by some scholars as the first out gay couple in the Bible because of these words, which I think doesn't seem very likely at all. Okay, if the song is a political act, there are not many Bronze Age societies where coming out publicly is a good way of securing your claim to the throne. But it also just misses David's point. The whole point is that Jonathan had the kind of love that you'd expected. Sorry, the whole point is Jonathan, he had the kind of love you'd expect him to have for his wife. And his love for David wasn't more sexy. It was just greater. It was the love of a devoted servant for his king. And I think if somebody cannot understand very extraordinary, surpassing love for a king, then they probably haven't met many Christians. Then if you read through the song here and you think, well, I feel this way about Jesus and I don't fancy him at all. And that's not the point. In fact, there'd be any number of married couples in this room who would tell you they love each other a very great deal, but they love Jesus more. That is actually the secret to a healthy Christian marriage, but we're quite off topic by that point, aren't we? David is telling his people, inviting his people to love him the way Jonathan did. Love me, choose me as your king. And verses 5 to 7 are the same. I think we've run out of time to look at them. He's pitching at the people who are loyal to Saul. He's saying, well, you were loyal to Saul, now come and be loyal to me. And he's asking a lot from them, because Jabesh-Gilead is the wrong side of the Jordan, hundreds of miles away, and it is deep into what is now Philistine territory. Will you trust me as your king? Will you follow me? Will you love me? And it becomes all the more pressing when you see verses 8 to 11 that Abner, the general, does the opposite. Abner knows that David should be king. Saul knew that David should be king. The reference is on your sheet. But Abner looks around and he picks a bloke who's, I guess it's a nickname, because the name means son of shame, Ish-bosheth. So God has brought down proud Saul, and he is raising up a true king who is humble and loving and loyal and faithful and righteous and all the things we really need. And the choice then is the same as the choice now before Jesus returns and comes into his own. Will we line up with Jonathan, put aside any claim we've got to rule for ourselves, and love Jesus loyally despite enemies and danger? Because this is the true king we need. This is the character we need. And because we trust the promise God made to him. God has said to his son, you're my anointed, you will rule. We get to choose which king we will follow. Let me lead us in prayer. Dear Father God, praise you so much for your word, that you want us to know about Jesus, that you have these stories lined up and written and explained ready, so that when Jesus arrives as your son and your king, we understand who he is and why we need him. Father God, pray that we would put our trust in Jesus. We would love him above any other love. We would be loyal to him despite danger and despite loss. And that we would trust you to bring him as returning king to rule all of the universe forever. In Jesus' name, amen. We need